Y'all keep heading that way. There we go. All right. And the rest of you, first of all, just let me make this announcement before we keep going here. Next Sunday morning, we won't be having Sunday school or what we call equipping hour, but at 10 a.m. we're going to have a resurrection breakfast. All right, so we're going to get together and fellowship around some food and enjoy that time together just from 10 until 10:45, and then we'll have our worship service on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And so we hope you can make it next week and just enjoy some food and time of fellowship together. And then also some great time of worship the Lord on His great day, this great day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also want to say, hey, would you all appreciate those strings this morning? It's awesome. Peter and Jesse, thank you so much for using your gifts to help us worship the Lord better. It's wonderful. I'm not sure what this thing that you, is the electric violin, is that what that is? You heard electric guitars, you know. These guys are pretty crazy, right? So I guess the electric violin, they're kind of like that too. Is that right, Peter? I'm kidding you, yeah. And then the viola, is that right? Somebody told me, so I didn't come up my musical talent doesn't go too far, but I love music, and what a beautiful addition to our opportunity to worship the Lord, to use all these instruments that God has given us to help us lift our voices and our hearts to the Lord. And so I'm just going to ask us to lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer now as we begin to look at His Word together. Lord, we are so thankful for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that we have the privilege to come together on the first day of the week, the day that Your Son rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to worship You for that great gift. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be overflowing in our worship of You, not just through singing, but through our appreciation, our study and application of Your Word. So Lord, we ask now that You would help us focus, Lord, that You would open our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts, to receive Your Word and to not merely be hearers of the Word only, but to be doers by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to take a little quiz this morning. You ready for a quiz? Test time. Only two questions. Here's the first question. How many of you would consider yourself to be a faithful person? Go ahead and raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. I consider myself to be a pretty faithful person. The rest of you slackers, keep your hands down. just kidding. All right. Now, here you go. Not everybody raised their hand on that. Some of you are being humble. But most of us probably consider ourselves a faithful person. Here's the second question. How many of you appreciate those who are faithful? We all would be raising our hand. We appreciate people who are faithful or trustworthy. Everybody would be in agreement of that. And we value those who keep their word. I'm doing counseling and just helping people work through problems. Often it centers around someone else didn't keep their word. Of course, when I remind that person, they probably didn't keep their word all the time either. That kind of takes the edge off of them a little bit. Okay, great, you know, forgive them as Christ forgave me and all that kind of stuff. But we like people who keep their word. All of us do. And this fall, we'll be voting for the office of the President of the United States, just in case you didn't know that. All right, that's coming up. And we'll be voting. We have the privilege to vote in our country for the President of the United States. And no doubt as we approach Election Day, there will be many promises made by the candidates in their campaign. We all know those promises, and the question would be, will they be able to keep all those promises? And I would say, due to the track record of past presidents, all of them, I would say a resounding no. They will not be able to keep all those promises they make. For example, in 1940, Franklin Roosevelt promised to keep USA out of World War II. Then something happened in December of 1941. Y'all remember what that was? Pearl Harbor. And we went into World War II. Also, one of the most famous campaign promises broken happened by our dearly loved Texan in 1988 presidential campaign when George H. Bush, y'all remember this? Read my lips. No new taxes. And what came? New taxes, right? And his wonderful son, George W. Bush, in 2000. And I don't say that, I really appreciated the Bush's presidencies, but he promised to work toward a balanced budget. And by the end of his time in office, had abandoned the opportunity and possibility that we would ever have a balanced budget. And our current president, President Obama, promised to end income tax. Maybe you didn't even know about this promise. I was looking up a bunch of stuff. For seniors making less than $50,000 per year. Now, that doesn't happen. It hasn't happened. And in fact, it's not even mentioned anymore. It's like we forgot that promise. So those are some promises, and we could keep going. I found some great stuff on the internet because it's always true, right? And the internet makes some promises, too, it doesn't keep. But I don't think any of those men in those presidents made those promises not intending to try to see those things happen. I don't think they said, I'm going to make this promise, and there's no way I'm going to try. I think they generally thought, you know, I don't want any more new taxes. Who would want new taxes? I mean, George H. Bush did. I think that Franklin Delano Roosevelt did not want to enter World War II, and he hoped that that would happen. But they made promises they could not keep, and not that they didn't intend to keep them. But there were things that happened that were out of their control, often, not always, that kept them from keeping their word, from keeping their promise. Now, there's no doubt that the Word of God teaches us that we're to be faithful too, right? All of us. We can laugh, yeah, presidents don't keep their word. Well, we're called to keep our word, and the question is, do we? In fact, we're called to keep our word even when it may cost us something. I love this passage in Psalm 15:4. Look what it says. He swears, speaking of a righteous person, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a promise, and even if it cost him to keep that promise, all this situation has changed, and if I keep this promise, I may lose a lot of money. I may be embarrassed. I may get hurt. But a faithful person keeps their promise regardless. That's what it's saying. Yet even if we do everything possible to keep our word, there are still things that are out of our control, aren't there? That can keep us from fulfilling our promise. Let's say that Noson wants to borrow my van tomorrow. I say, Noson, no problem. You can have my van, whatever you fill it up. We got 12 seats in there, all right? Fill her up, go get them, and I'll bring it to you in the morning. But on my way home from church, I get broadsided. And my van doesn't drive anymore. Now, can I keep my promise to Noson? I can't. He's not going to want to use my van. It doesn't work anymore. Something happened out of my control that kept me from keeping my promise. However, there's a big contrast when it comes to God. Guess what? Every promise that God makes, he keeps. Because there's nothing outside of his control, is there? He makes a promise, and anything can happen, and he still keeps his promise. Because he's in control. And he fulfills his promise. He's perfect in his faithfulness. And I notice how Peter describes some of God's promises in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious, I love this, and magnificent promises. Oh, the promises of God are precious, and they are magnificent. And this morning, I want us to look at one of the most precious and magnificent promises in all of Scripture. Open your Bibles there to Matthew 21. If you're not there already, if you saw in the notes, verses 1 through 11. And this is the account, this is if you didn't know, today's Palm Sunday. And what in the world is Palm Sunday? Well, let's look, and we'll see what Palm Sunday is. Look at verse 1, and we'll just read down through here. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, the reason it's called Palm Sunday is you don't see this Palm Sunday is you don't see it here. They were laying their coats, but in the Gospel of John, it tells us they were also laying palm branches. And they were honoring the coming king, the coming prince. Now, of course, they thought that Jesus was coming, as we've talked about in we've been studying the Gospel of John, coming to knock off the Romans, right? That's what they thought he was going to do. That's not why he was coming, but they were honoring him. They were laying these, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Here he is, and it's a celebration time. And this marked the beginning of an amazing week in the life of Jesus, and probably the most amazing, wonderful week in the history of our world. Later that same week, Jesus would willingly give his life to his death on the cross that we might be forgiven and free and made right with God. But this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the week. The same people we'll see later, and we'll see this later in John, that were yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were yelling, crucify him by the end of the week. So what in the world does this event, Palm Sunday, have to do with one of the greatest, most precious and magnificent promises in all Scripture? What does it have to do with the perfect faithfulness of God? It has everything to do with it. There are actually multiple promises of God found on Palm Sunday, and we're not going to be able to look at all of them. We're going to look at one. We're going to focus on one. Now turn in your Bibles to Daniel. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. What in the world are we going to Daniel for? He's an old guy. He's an old prophet in the Old Testament. Isn't he the guy that was in the lion's den? That's Daniel, right? Yeah. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. And Daniel. You got crazy visions in Daniel. Why are we going to Daniel on Palm Sunday? What in the world does this have anything to do with the faithfulness of God and laying down palm branches in the road for Jesus and the donkey to walk over? Well, it's got a lot to do. If you've never studied this passage before in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, hold on to your seat. In fact, if you want to take that seat belt right over your shoulder and buckle it in, go ahead. This is an amazing promise of God. It's been the most. Last week I used the word cool. Y'all remember that? I got myself in hot water too on that one. But one of the youngest members of our congregation, Miss Fontenot, she thought it was cool too, right? And you weren't here, so it's a kind of private joke. But it was cool. I mean, this is one of those things where you just got to sit back and go, wow, that's in here? This information we're going to look at, and this is what you're going to say, I promise you, after this, you're going to go, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. It's here, and it's an amazing prophecy. In fact, it's one of the reasons a lot of people want to reject Daniel as being in the Word of God, because he was so exact on these promises that God had given him. They said, that can't be true. You ever heard of Nostradamus? You know, he made all these predictions. It was kind of like, you know, one day somebody will get killed. Oh, man, what a prophet. I mean, they were a little more specific. They were pretty general, and I mean, we thought he was a great, he knew all these things, but that's nothing. This is the God of all the universe. So just so you know, there's no way we're going to cover all these verses this morning. You all know me way better than that. We're going to try to focus in on one aspect. We're going to go through them quickly and kind of zero in on one thing. But all of us here this morning need our faith strengthened. We need to have a greater faith in the faithfulness of God. Why? Because we live in a world where we've all been unfaithful, haven't we? In some way. We haven't all kept our word all the time. And we've had people who have been unfaithful to us. And when that becomes our focus, which it often can be, the unfaithfulness of our world, we lose the fact that we have a God who is perfect in his faithfulness. And we need to remember that. And he's not threatened by our unfaithfulness, I can promise you that. In fact, Timothy says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And we need to hear that. He is a faithful God. Even as I speak, I know that there's people, I'm sure there's people hurting due to the lack of unfaithfulness in some area of their life. And maybe you're convicted of your own unfaithfulness. I don't know. But whatever the case, knowing that God is perfectly faithful can help give us hope this morning that even when people, including ourselves, are sometimes unfaithful, he will never be unfaithful. Well, now before we look at these verses, it's very important we understand the context. The book of Daniel took place and was written during the time of Judah's exile. Now, here's a question that some of you may be asking. What's Judah's exile? Well, let's see what Judah's exile is very quickly. After the Lord brought the nation of Israel out of the promised land, there's a period of time called the Judges. And the nation of Israel was ruled by these judges. You can go read about them. One of the most famous ones is Samson. That guy was tough. He knocked the whole army out with the jawbone of a donkey. This guy's incredible, Samson. Most people know about Samson. Then after the judges, the people said, you know, we're doing pretty good, but not doing as good as we like. Look at everybody else. They got kings. We got these judges. We want a king, God. Give us a king. And Samuel, the last of the judges, said, God, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting your plan. And God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So let's give them a king. Let's give them a king just like they want. Tall, dark, and handsome. And that's where they got Saul, the first king of Israel. And that's about all that was there in Saul. Tall, dark, and handsome. That was it. Because he was unfaithful and he doesn't love the Lord. So they rejected him as king. When you got David, the man after God's own heart. Why? Not because he was sinless. We know he wasn't. Because he was a repentant man. And then after David, you have Solomon, his son, the richest man, the wisest man ever in the history of the world. Maybe apart from Adam. I think Adam was probably wiser because he never had to deal with sin. But that's what most people know Solomon in that way. Then after Solomon, he dies, and a guy comes along. Actually, two guys come along, one called Rehoboam and one called Jeroboam. And that's what happens to the kingdom. It splits. The northern part of the kingdom is called Israel. I'm telling you, this is important. You won't understand what's going on. You won't go, wow, unless you get this. The northern part was called Israel. The southern part was called Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was what? Help me. Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was what? Jerusalem. So the kingdom split. Now, during this time, it just got worse and worse. Start off worse in the northern kingdom, all right, Israel, and they just started following after all these other gods. And rejecting the God, the one true God. So God warned him through the prophets, said, you need to turn, or there's judgment coming. That's all right, God, we don't need to turn. So guess what happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came in and said, they didn't say this, but this is what God's saying, I told you so. And they took him captive and took him off to Assyria. Then the southern kingdom, you think, hey, we saw how that happened, we won't do that. But we're going to turn, we're going to repent and follow after God. Did they do that? Nope. They just kept walking after false gods, rejecting the one true God. And guess what happened? God promised them, you don't turn, same thing's going to happen to you. Guess what happened? 605 BC, first wave of the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylonians, which had conquered the Assyrians, and took them off to Babylon. And in 597, everybody else, you think that God gave them a few years there to repent? They repent? No. 597, guess what happens? Another wave goes. 586, you think that there's 597 and 586, they got 11 years to turn. The rest of them don't turn. So God sends the Assyrians back again, the Babylonians back again, conquers Jerusalem, tears down and burns down the temple, and takes the rest of them in captivity. 605, 597, 586. Three waves. Daniel went in the first wave in 605. That's why this is important. Daniel went, taken in exile into Babylon in 605 B.C., I know you're thinking we didn't come for history, but I'm telling you, you want the wow. I want to give you the W-O-W, capital W-O-W, wow. I don't want the little W-O-W this morning. And I'm telling you, if you get this, it's going to be a wow. All right, so that's what happens, and this is the history. So here's Daniel, okay? In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, we find that Daniel is reading the prophecy given to Jeremiah, concerning the amount of years the people in Jerusalem will be held in captivity. That he says there in verse 2, in the first reign of his king, first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, how many years? 70 years. 70 years. Well, at this point, Daniel's taken 605. It's 538. We know that because verse 1 says the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, all right, he was a Persian king. We know when he reigned. You can go look in history books. First year, 605. Now it's 538. So 605 to 538. It's almost 70 years, right? Almost 67 years or so. And Daniel's reading, he sees that, and oh my goodness, it's almost 70 years. So Daniel responds to the word of God, and he starts crying out to God, Lord, forgive us. We are wicked. We're awful. Please forgive us. Please fulfill your promise that you will bring us back and restore your people and restore your kingdom, and restore your city, restore your name. Verses 1 through 19, he cries out, God, it's almost 70 years. Would you please fulfill your promise? That's what he's doing, verses 1 through 19. Now we pick up in verses 20 through 27. Now, as we examine these verses, I want to point out two key truths here about the perfect faithfulness of God, and then I want us to come back and seriously consider two questions concerning God's perfect faithfulness so we will honor him in our lives. So let's look at verses 20 through 23 first. This is going to be a flyby. So if you see something there, man, I'd like to study that. God bless you, go for it. But we're not going to do it this morning, all right? So look at verses 20 through 23. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening of offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. The first key truth I want us to see here about the perfect faithfulness of God, God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer. He's been praying. Verses 1 through 19. Well, really, verses 3 through 19, he's praying in response to the word of God. And now God gives him an answer. He needed a word from God. He needed an answer to his prayer. And God sends Gabriel, the angel, and he gives him an answer to his prayer. And it's an answer that's far beyond what Daniel could have even imagined. It answers his prayer and goes far beyond the mere 70 years that he was praying about. Amazing. But I want us to see just verse 20 through 23, that God answers prayers. He's faithful. He promises that he will answer God-honoring prayer. Can we trust God to be faithful to do that? You bet we can. Always. And we're going to look at, we'll touch back on that a little bit more later on when we begin to look at application. But just that's one big point I want us to see, is that God answered God-honoring prayer. Again, I told you it's going to be a flyby. So now let's look at verses 24 through 27. Fastest I've ever covered four verses in my life right there. Amen. Now, don't. When we go back to John, don't get excited. All right, we'll have to slow back down a little bit. But verse 24 through 27. Here we go. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end where there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow. Blah, blah, blah. A lot of stuff in there. And we're not going to cover it all. Sorry. All right? But I'm going to encourage you to look more into it, and I can give you some great resources to do that. But it's in these words that I just read that we find the second key truth about the perfect faithfulness of God this morning. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Do you hear that? And you're going, that's not new. We know that. Well, I know you know that, and so do I. But I need to be reminded every day that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So let's consider here, first, the content of this promise. The first thing to notice about the content of the promise is its length. Notice the phrase in verse 24 there with me. 70 weeks, all right? 70 weeks. Now, the word weeks in Hebrew, I won't pronounce it for you, but it just basically means sevens. 70 sevens. It's a unit of measure. And the context dictates whether it's days, weeks, months, years. That's what it does. It's just the word for a period of seven. And we don't know. You don't always know how long it is until you see the context. And the context here in verse 2, look at verse 2 again. What does it say at the end of verse 2? 70 what? Years. And the context throughout this, and you can go through all of Daniel and actually see how he uses the word in the Old Testament, and the context here is 70 years. He's talking about years here. 70 sevens. And I'll show you how this works out. It's amazing. But the length of time for this prophecy to be fulfilled is 70 sevens of years, or 70 times 7, which would be, help me, how many years? 490 years. All right? God goes way beyond what Daniel was asking for. He was just talking about how many years? 70. Okay, 70 is almost done. What, God, you're going to come through. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Woo! But God says, you know what? I'm going to do one better, Daniel. I'm going to give you 490 years. Wow. 490. And that's what he does here. So the length he's talking about here is 70 sevens of years, which is 490 years. The second thing that's noticed about the content of this promise is the recipients of the prophecy. Look again at verse 24. Notice the phrase there. I have been decreed, all right, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now who is Gabriel, God speaking through Gabriel? Who is he speaking to here? Daniel, right? And Daniel is a Jewish man. All right? So he is telling Daniel what's going to happen for the next 490 years in the Jewish nation. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us, but they're the first recipients of this promise, and it does apply to us, and the New Testament shows us how it applies to us. But it does, first of all, apply here to the Jewish nation, and that's important that we see that. The third thing to notice about the content of this promise is the accomplishments of this promise. Now, by accomplishments, what I mean is what will happen in fulfillment of this prophecy? And the way that we see this is broken up in six phrases in the second half of verse 24. And that explains the accomplishments of this promise. These six things can be broken in two major categories. The first major category, the first part of the accomplishment of the promise is God will cancel sin. That's easy to write down. God will cancel sin. And he says this in using different phrases. Look at the next three phrases in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. The promise is that all these things will be accomplished when this prophecy begins to be fulfilled. God will cancel out sin. And not only will he fulfill this in the nation of Israel, he will. But he also do it for people who are Gentiles too. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament tells us this in Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcised in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. God will do away with sin. He will cancel out the debt of sin. And he does it through the cross. And this prophecy, was, as you see here, even when I read through it, right? We could see the crucifixion taking place there in verse 26, where it says, the Messiah will be cut off. Obviously speaking about the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection. But the first part of this promise, the accomplishment of this promise, is that God will cancel sin. The second accomplishment of this promise is God fulfills his plan for Israel and the world. So when this prophecy starts to begin to be fulfilled, God's going to be fulfilling his plan for Israel and fulfilling his plan for the rest of the world through the fulfillment of this prophecy, this promise. Now notice the next three phrases there in verse 34, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, again, each of those phrases, those six phrases, there's three more, could be a sermon in themselves. But not this morning. We don't have time. All right, we've got to blow by them to get to what I want us to really focus on this morning. But everlasting righteousness to the Jewish nation will occur at the second coming of Christ when he fulfills Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. What it says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new heart spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. But not only will it happen, it is happening. And it's even happening within the church. Not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, but partial fulfillment. And we know that from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. That Christ, as we know this, transfers his righteousness to our account. This was the promise of the new covenant I read in Ezekiel. Here's the partial fulfillment of that promise in the lives of us individually. It'll all be summed up in the end. And everyone that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, will have the righteousness of Christ in them. What a beautiful truth, right? Again, we could keep going and expound on all this, but we're not going to. But the very fact is that's what's going to happen when this promise is ultimately fulfilled. It's already been partially fulfilled here. But now look at the two phrases of verse 24. Those last two phrases, seal up vision and prophecy, it points to the fact that when prophecy is fulfilled, it will bring to completion all prophecy concerning Israel and the world. And then the word to anoint the most holy place, the phrase there, this is speaking the future temple and the end times, you could say, and we're not going to get into all the end times kind of stuff, but it's just the anoint the most holy place. And this is all part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. So we can see here, the content of the prophecy is the length of the promise, 490 years, the recipients of the promise, the Jewish nation and the rest of the world, and the accomplishments of the promise, God will cancel sin and fulfill his plan. So, that again, I'm blown by this. So you're like, man, I'm not keeping up. Well, let me slow down a little bit because this is a part I don't want us to miss, the fulfillment of his promise. When will this promise be fulfilled? When will this period of 77s or 490 years begin? Look at verse 25 again with me. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. This tells us that this period of 490 years will begin where? At the issuing of what? Help me, a decree, right, to rebuild what? Jerusalem. That's all you got to see here, right now. Focusing on that. The beginning of the fulfillment of this will start, this 490 years will begin at the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? When did that decree happen? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, I'm going to turn there. I'll flip it up here for you in a second. We find Nehemiah asking King Artaxerxes for permission to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And guess what King Artaxerxes does? He issues a decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Well, Nehemiah 2:1 says this, and it came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and then he goes and issues this decree. It tells us. Right there, it tells us when. You can go back in history and check this out. That's what's great about the Bible. When it has dates, go check them out. Because it's always going to be right. Never wrong. Ever. You can go in history books. You don't even have to open your Bible. You can go find out about King Artaxerxes. And you can find out about Nisan in the 20th year of his reign and find out when that was. And I'll tell you when it was. 445 B.C. In the month of March. That's Nisan. It's not a car. Okay, it's a March. Okay, March. All right. 445 B.C. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of 490 years. So when that day came, boom, the clock started ticking. 490 years is going right there. Right there, 445 B.C. Now notice this verse speaks about two of the three segments that are contained in the 490 years. The first segment, look there again in verse 25, is to be 7 weeks or seven sevens. And since it's talking about years, obviously, it's how many years? Seven times seven is 49. Some of you are a little slow on there. We don't have our calculators out, do we? That's a problem. Back when you used to not have calculators, we could 49. All right, here we go. During this 49 years, look at what verse 25 says will happen. It, speaking of Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. 445. Help me here. I'm going to help you. 445 B.C. minus 49 years equals what? 396. You can get your calculators out. Check me. 396 B.C. Guess what happened in 396 B.C.? It says in 49 years, what's going to happen? What's going to be rebuilt? Guess what happened? Jerusalem was rebuilt. Go look it up. It was rebuilt. He got it right, didn't he? 49 years from 445, there it was, 396. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Amazing. Now, that's a little bit of wow. Hold on. The wow's going to get bigger. You're like, no way. That's pretty cool. Not near as cool as the next one. All right, here we go. All right. You guys, nobody else excited about this. That's okay. I'm just going to keep preaching. You can just keep going. I better go ahead and ask for forgiveness here because we're a few minutes over here. But I want you to see this because I want you to, I think it's not just cool, but it's very practical. All right, so the second segment, that's the first segment, that's 49 years. The second segment of the 490 years is said to be 62 weeks or 62 sevens. So 62 times seven, I'll give it to you. It's 434 years, okay? 434 years. Add this, the first 49 years, the seven weeks, right? 7 weeks, and you get 483 years. This verse says that when 483 years is up, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. 483 years. Now, even with some quick math, rough math, we can come up with a rough year about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Remember that the fulfillment of the promise began in when? When was issued a decree? What was the date? 445 B.C. with the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. All right? So 445 B.C. to the year 1, which is the same there, 1 B.C., A.D., what, a year 1, is 445 years. You guys are impressed, right? All right, here we go. All right? So 483 years minus 445 years gives us what? You can't miss this. I got it up there for you. 38 years, all right? 38 years, which would be 38 B.C. Now, in the late 1800s, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince and calculated the day and the year, the fulfillment of this promise of the coming Messiah. And then in 1973, a guy named Harold Honer did a more thorough examination of this prophecy or promise in his book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. I'm going to say that again. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. I'm going to say it one more time because you might want to write it down. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I'm going to tell you why. You might go check this out. He calculated, and so did Sir Robert Anderson, but he calculated where this 483 years places this event of the coming Messiah, the Prince. In order to do this, you have to convert from 360-day prophetic Jewish calendar, which is different than our 365-day calendar. All right, you have to convert from the 360-day prophetic calendar to a 365-day Gregorian calendar. This also meant calculating leap years, centennial years, and some other special days in along there that because of the moons, and they went and studied all this kind of stuff. It's all there in history. All right. After doing this, he came up with the exact number of days for this prophecy of 483 years. Now, remember that it's not 365 days a year. You got that's skewed because of different calendars, so you got to go back and study this. Came up with 173,880 days. Figuring from the issuing of the decree from Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., adding 173,880 days brings us to the 10th of Nisan in the 18th year of Tiberius, which is the day when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. Wow. Go check it out. Wow, that's exactly right. Exactly. God's not just faithful. If he says it's going to be X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, R, 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 it's going to be all those things I just forgot because he won't forget. just like he says. He didn't just come half. He's not Nostradamus. He's the God of all the universe. And he is faithful to fulfill his promises just like he said. Wow. Palm Sunday is just not just laying down a bunch of little branches on the road, is it? It's about God being faithful to his promise. In the most important week, I guess we can argue the creation week, but all right, after sin, the most important week in the history of our world that ended in salvation for those who would believe in the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. Wow. I'm going to skip over a bunch of my notes. I'm going way over. The nursery people are going to kill me. All right? I won't say kill me. They're going to be upset with me. I got to keep rolling here. All right? Excuse me. I shouldn't have said that. They love me. I know, but they would hope I would hurry. All right. I don't believe in it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I should have already asked for permission here. But, hey, let's look at two questions we need to consider. How does this apply? Besides just walking out and saying, man, that's pretty cool. Wow. Well, it's got to do something in our life, right? Because God didn't just put this stuff in here for us to walk out and go, wow, look how smart we are. That's what it's about. It's about the faithfulness of God. Is God, here's the first question, is God perfect in his faithfulness? From this fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9, we have to answer what? Yes. And notice what God says in his word in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promise of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In him they are what? Yes. All the promises of God. And since he is perfect in his faithfulness, that leads us to our second question we need to seriously consider. What, let me go back here. What will you trust him for today? Man, the Bible is full of promises from God. Full of them. Full of them, those people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are promises to us. Do you trust him to come through on those promises? Will you trust him today to come through on those promises? Just consider some of the promises that he makes for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He makes us a new creation, and you can see the references there. I'm no way I can deal with all this. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. He works all things together for good to make us more like Christ. He promises to sanctify and glorify all that he has justified. He gives us a way out of temptation. Nothing can separate us from his love. We are forgiven in Christ. He gives us everyone a special gift, a spiritual gift. He meets our needs, answers prayer, asks according to his will, and we could go on and on. If you'd like to stay around, I'd be happy to talk with you after we close in prayer. He makes amazing, what? Precious and what kind of promises? Magnificent promises, and he will come through. So let me ask you a question. Again, what will you trust him for today? What is it? Some of you are struggling in relationships. Will you trust him for that relationship? Will you trust him he's using that relationship to cause all things in your life to work together for good to make you more like Jesus? Some of you are struggling in your job. Maybe you've lost your job. Can you trust God that he knows what's going on there and he will be faithful to supply your needs? Some of you are struggling with just your relationship with the Lord and your security in Christ. Do you know that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? You know, that word is the same word, and I'm glad Helen's getting here today because this helps remind her because she's a realtor. All right? It's the same as the word down payment. It's we call it earnest money, right? Now listen to this. He gave his earnest to the Holy Spirit to assure us our salvation. Now, some of you all may be looking for a house. You bought a house, and you put down what kind of money? Earnest money. Earnest money. And what happens if you back out of that deal, Helen? You get the money back? You're not supposed to, are you? Yeah, right. But generally, the deal is you back out, you lose the money. Now think about this. If God were back out on his promise to complete what he's begun in you in salvation, what would he have to lose? What would he lose? The Holy Spirit. Can God, the perfect Trinity, lose part of who he is? Think about that. No way. That's a promise. That's amazing, isn't it? That's another wow. He won't back out because he can't lose a part of who he is. He wouldn't be God if he backed out. And man, there's so many promises. Can we trust him? He can be trusted. He is faithful. And one more promise. For all those who have never, ever trusted in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, look at this promise to you. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's a promise for all of us. Whether you know the Lord or you don't, And my challenge for all of us is trust in God's promises daily. Because he will come through and you will have a wow in every day of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this unbelievable prophecy that just reminds us of what we already know, that you are the faithful God. Lord, I pray that you would help us trust you every minute of every day to fulfill the promises which you have given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.